Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters and good friends. It's nice to be with you this morning. We all travel. When we travel, we like to know where we're traveling to, don't we? For example, if Jennifer and I and the kids go to the airport tonight, we don't just randomly pick any plane and see where it's going. We want to know that it's going to take us home. Or what if I pulled up outside here and said, wind down the window and said, jump in, let's go. Every single one of you would say, where to? We all want to know where we're going. We all like to see in our destination in our mind. How happy then would you be if, in response to your question, where to, I, as the driver, said, I don't know. You'd feel very uncomfortable with that. So it's true to say that in our lives, our journeys, we like to know, we like to have a destination in mind. We feel uncomfortable not knowing where we're going. And yet, brethren and sisters, on life's journey between our birth and our death, we spend our lives in the unknown, not really knowing the path that lies ahead. Now, yesterday we looked at the journey of the man of God. We looked at the journey of the priest. We looked at the journey of the prophet. We looked at the journey of the king. And we saw there were some patterns. We saw there was a common journey of faith for all of us in Christ. And we saw that this journey has stages. We saw that these are stages we all need to be prepared for. Some stages we have to pass through in order for us to get to the next stage. It's certainly not just a question of once you're baptized, that's it. There are plenty of stages to go through, stages that prepare us for a purpose. And I also hope that it showed some confidence in one of the things that God offers those who would be his children, is that we can have a confidence of direction. That if we are in Christ, if we choose to allow God to guide us, that we can have this confidence. And we need to remember that word for victory, if you remember that from yesterday, the word for victory means a bright object in the distance towards which we travel in confidence. So that's our victory in Christ, this word that can be translated literally, a bright object in the distance towards which we travel in confidence. Absolute confidence, brethren and sisters, and that's what we can get from a life in Christ, when we turn our life over and God can guide us. And you know, very often this confidence is clearly displayed to those around us. Those around us, maybe our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, especially so, becomes more visible when we are maybe in uncertain times. When the things around us are happening which seem uncertain, or people look at the things that are happening to you personally as being sort of uncertainty or stressful, and they see what comes from you as sort of a peace. Or the world around us is in turmoil, and they see you with a confidence and a hope. So more visible on our uncertain journey, when times are difficult and events around us are difficult, this confidence can shine through. It's one of probably the most obvious and best examples of our faith and preaching to those around us. So let's turn to Acts chapter 27, the chapter I asked to have read in the New Testament, because it's got some lessons for us, particularly about the journey of another man of God, the journey of the disciple, and how his journey played out in front of others, essentially, in front of a group of people, how this confidence that he had ultimately played to what I think would be a great preaching opportunity. Certainly the confidence that he found during that time of difficulty. Now, for 10 years prior to this, Paul had taken the gospel to all of the cities around the Aegean. You know, Sunday school, we all know he's done these three missionary journeys, and you plot them out and you see where he's gone. I'm not going to look at that journey. I'm not going to look at the journey of Paul in the same way that I looked yesterday at the journey of Samuel or the journey of Elijah and Elisha or the journey of Jesus. I'm just going to look at this last journey of Paul. And on all his journeys, he traveled with some sort of certainty. He purposed in his mind to go to a certain ecclesia. He had a direction to follow. He purposed to visit those ecclesias and nurture those new ecclesias that had been set up. But here then in Acts chapter 27, we have Paul's last journey. And I think that while he clearly had intended to go to Rome for some time, he clearly intended to go and see his brothers and sisters in Rome, something tells me that he hadn't quite planned that it would be in chains. And so introduced into this journey, this last journey of Paul, is this tremendous uncertainty, and I dare say anxiety. If you were taken anywhere in chains, you would be shaking. You would be, well, what's next? Where am I going to go? Am I going to be thrown into jail now? Or am I going to be stuck in prison for the rest of my life? Or am I going to be executed? So when you're taking a journey in chains, now we're added a different dynamic. And I think it's clear that when we read this chapter that there is something there that tells us that Paul, there was some fear. That he was human. He faced the same anxiety and same stress that we would if we were in the same situation. And his anxiety was not knowing how his journey would end. And yet, brethren and sisters, what he was about to see and what we saw in our studies yesterday, well, actually, he was going to see what we saw in our studies yesterday, that direction doesn't come from us ourselves. We can choose the direction in which to walk. We can pick that journey. But ultimately, the direction does not come from us. It comes from God, especially when we let God take the helm. Now, it's a dramatic chapter, isn't it? It's one of the favorite ones for Sunday schools, for, you know, to kids to do if they're going to do a Sunday school performance or a play. Very often, you know, this one features well. It's got a lot of drama. It's got a lot of waves crashing and, you know, ships crashing and people screaming and things being thrown over, which is pretty typically good for kids today because they like to throw things. So it's always one of these chapters that you remember, that sort of the drama of it. But in the drama, sometimes we skip the detail. Sometimes we may not pay attention to some of the extra little detail that we're given. In this chapter, there's some detail that's relevant. Let me give you an example. Take a look at verse 6. And it says in verse 6, "And the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." Okay, I can get that. He's going in a ship to Italy, so obviously to Rome. So obviously, finding a ship that's going to Italy is a good start. But why does he tell us it's an Alexandrian ship? What's the relevance there? The equivalent would be to say that Jennifer and I and the kids flew here in a European-made plane, an Airbus, not a Boeing. Like, it's relevant. Would it be relevant to me to tell you that my journey here was in a European-made plane? No. But yet, there's relevance here in Scripture. And it is relevant that we know that the ship was from Alexandria, because Alexandria, do you know where Alexandria is? It's on the Egyptian coastline. If you look at the Delta, Nile Delta, right there at the top, one of the biggest ports of the Mediterranean, Alexandria was an important city. But you know what had never happened there? Had been the gospel had never been preached there. And all of the journeys of Paul around the Mediterranean, around the Aegean, he'd mostly gone to the north. He'd never gone to Alexandria. And yet, the ship was from Alexandria. Alexandria is known for its university. It's also known for its deep harbor. It's also known for its shipbuilding. So what does that tell you about an Alexandrian ship? It's probably one of the biggest in the sea. It's probably one of the strongest, one of the best. And so what we're seeing is that, oh, the centurion found one of the best ships going to Italy. The grain in Egypt was like the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. And so they're going on a big merchant ship, one of the biggest ships that's heading towards Italy. So that's what we're being told. We're being told that he's put onto a big ship. And there's a couple of details in the chapter that bear this out. For example, it was big enough to have a smaller boat hoisted on it as well. Not as a lifeboat, but to ferry the passengers from the ship to the harbor if they came to a smaller harbor, smaller port. And in verse 37, how many people are we told that were on it? We read that in the ship there were 216 souls. So 276, something like that. Nearly 300 people. You have a grain ship, a merchant ship, and it's carrying 300 people. You've seen 300 people crowded in a room together. More than this. You know, think Idlewild or think somewhere. You've got a room full of people. 300 people, as well as all of the grain it was carrying. So this really is a big ship. And bigger must be better, right? That's the thinking today. I'm sure it was the thinking back then. Bigger's better. Oh, this ship, like the Titanic. Sure, it's big. It's big enough. It'll endure anything. It'll survive anything. And I think, though, we laugh, but I think that's why the captain thought that the ship would be okay. I think when Paul said, "This is a pretty bad time to be going. I don't think you should." No. Bigger's better. We got it covered. It's okay. And I think that that's the detail there that we can pick out, because they thought it was a big ship and it was confident that it would withstand the winter weather. But as confident as they were in their vessel, even it succumbed to the storm. The storm was that bad. Now, stand back from the chapter and see it as a whole. What do we see? From the beginning of the chapter to the end, the chapter is a parallel of the gospel message itself in one chapter. The journey was doomed at the start, doomed. And it was only when they put their trust in God that they could be saved. It's a parallel of the gospel. So that one chapter contains the whole idea of the gospel message itself. The journey was doomed from the start, and it was only when they got to the point that they could trust in the Lord that they were saved. Now, Paul, though, it's a parallel of Paul's life to this point as well. I said this is Paul's last journey, but Paul's third journey had only really just ended. As soon as he gets back, what does he face? He faces trouble with the temple, trouble in the Sanhedrin, there's conspiracy to kill him, there was a trial before Felix, he has a trial before Agrippa, now he's on his way to see Caesar. Turmoil. Talk about a perfect storm. So you have Paul now facing a real storm in his life, and now he's about to face a real storm on the sea. And so I think that this is a sort of a culminate, you know, this chapter is a culmination of a number of things coming together. We can see the perfect storm, we can see the perfect spiritual storm, and we can see the perfect physical storm. What uncertainty there must have been for Paul. Now, Paul, though, had begun to use a phrase to describe his journey of faith, which I think reveals a lot about his state of mind. It was a new term, hadn't been used by the disciples before, but it was consistent with the Old Testament. I'm sure you've heard this before, but this term that he was using conveys a bigger meaning. And it's a term from which I think we can see he had an insight about his journey. He had some hope and some faith and some direction, and it also helps us get some insight into the journey that we're all on. Take a look back to Acts chapter 22, and we'll see it the first time he uses it. And it's this term, again, that sort of indicates a bigger picture that he's looking at. So Acts chapter 22 and at verse 1, he's on the castle steps in Jerusalem. If you can picture it, if you can imagine the Temple Mount scene, at the north end of the Temple Mount, there's a castle. And as you walk up the castle, there were steps. And this is where the Romans had grabbed him and taken him, pulled him from the crowd. And so the crowd is yelling at him. The Romans are trying to keep the crowd all back, and there's probably a lot of noise. And it's always when, you know, we have this read, I always imagine it being screamed. These words being screamed by Paul at his defense in front of a baying crowd. It wasn't silent. It was outside. He had to yell. So I'm not going to yell it in here, but I'll save you that. But imagine these words being yelled as part of a defense. In that section, verses 1 to 4. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense which I now make unto you. I am verily a man which am a Jew, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God. Verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. We're going to be looking at his use of the word the way. But what's he referring to? Is he saying, this is the way I did it? I would take them aside, I would put chains on them, and then I'd persecute them, and this is how I did it. This is the way I did it. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying there was a cause, there was a belief, there was a way of life that I persecuted. I persecuted people who led that way of life, who held that belief, who followed that cause. I once stood in opposition to this way of life, but now, he's saying, this cause, this way of life is my way of life. This way. So I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He's associating himself now with this way of life, this way of life in Christ. So it's a simple word. This way literally means to somewhere. Right? We're familiar with that. I think it's exactly how we use, similar to the way we use the truth. We talk about the truth. We all know what we mean when we say in the truth, life in the truth. We do this in the truth. And yet people outside may go, what are you talking about? So Paul is using the same kind of idea when he says the way. Literally, the way to somewhere. Figuratively, it suggests a direction, doesn't it? It suggests a journey. It suggests a path, a cause, a way of life. But it's also an Old Testament principle. It's an important one as well because of where it appears and how it's used. Because when it boils down to it, There's only one choice that God offers. There's only one choice that God gives man. His way or the way of the flesh. That's it in a nutshell. This is all about the call and response we talked about yesterday. It was all about calling to people to make a choice. To make a choice about what? Which path to walk? You walk down towards the slippery slope, the broad way that leads to death, or do you choose to walk up the narrow way that leads to Ramah, to Bethel, to the house of the Lord? That's the choice. His way, your way. Really, that's all we're being asked to make. We overcomplicate it if we think that it's anything more than that. So really, when Paul is alluding to this way, I persecuted this way, he's referring to a way that is in Christ. But really, when it comes down to it, that's exactly the same choice that we all have. We overcomplicate it if we think that it's anything else. So it's the gospel almost in a nutshell, right? His way or your way. His way or the way of the flesh. A way that leads to life or a way that leads to death. And the same principle is echoed by Jesus when Thomas asks for direction. In John 14, Thomas says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answered him and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we have this simple principle, this simple answer to a simple question in hundreds and hundreds of pages, thousands and thousands of words that are often used to argue one side and argue something else, and the polemics of religious debate, and it's, you know, it comes down to one principle. His way or your way. But let's come back to this idea that Paul's looking at. Throughout Scripture, prior to this, prior to Jesus, prior to the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, to keep the way of the Lord was a requirement of the life of the faithful. Take a look. I'll just read it to you. To follow the way of life that was godlike, when it comes to Abraham, what does God say to Abraham? He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? For I know him, that he will keep the command." He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The principle goes all the way back to Abraham. And what is being said is, God knew that if Abraham chose that way, that he was not only going to just be an individual decision, but it would impact other people. It would impact his wife, his children, his servants, his household, because that's the kind of man Abraham was. And so what the principle is if you choose a way, that's the way that you train your children, in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. So it's a consistent principle. It's a simple one. This is the way you're going to choose. You're not choosing that way just for yourself. And it kind of comes back into what we were saying about yesterday, about anointing others, about the work of preaching. It's not just a journey that you're choosing for yourself. See, I'm on this journey now. It's come with me. Let's go this way together. That's one of the things we need to realize when we talk about the journey of the man of God. You're not an island. It's not a journey on your own. You don't have your flashlight and your little map and you're on your own. You're bringing people with you. That's what's important when we think about the journey of the man of God. So to choose the way of the Lord, they were expected to teach the way of the Lord to their children and to their household. So it was something that was important in the law. And it's included in the law. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33. This isn't actually where it's included in the law, but it's an example of what happened of Moses' words when they failed to do it. It was included in the law that, again, they were to train their children the way that they should go. And so you can understand Moses' frustration when they didn't, when they departed from the way. And so we have in Exodus 33, we have Moses, the spiritual leader of the people. And it's just after the rebellion with the golden calf. And what does he do? He goes into the wilderness, he falls flat on his face and prays to God. And what does he ask? Exodus 33, verse 12. "If, Lord, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." It's not one of these that he wanted. He wasn't asking for that. He didn't say a map. He's asking for a way, the route. He wants to understand. He wanted to understand the Lord's way so that he could understand the Lord. And he could understand why God had chosen to save this stubborn, this obdurate nation, the word in our hymn. This hard-hearted. Help me understand why. Show me your way. Show me your way through the wilderness, was Moses' appeal. And so Moses has this same journey that he sees. I'm taking this group of people with me. I could have just gone this way by myself. Maybe I'd have brought my brother. But no, I'm bringing the whole pack. I'm bringing the whole tribe. All of them are coming along, all 2 million of them. We're all going through. Help me to understand why you've called this people. Show me the way. And so God responded. And it's interesting how you have this more passages in the Old Testament about the way and this theme as it develops. If I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Coming back then just quickly to Acts, then for this next reference of where Paul uses it, go back to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verse 12. Paul has now gone from attacking the way of the Lord to defending the way of the Lord. And this is in his defense. Verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Verse 13, neither can they prove the things wherewith they now accuse me. He's being falsely accused. Verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And Paul proceeds to tell Felix the principles of this new way of faith was based in three things: belief in the law and the prophets, a hope in God, and a hope in the resurrection. Take a look at verse 14. So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that three, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's what he is saying is the way, the elements, the three simple principles of the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. And it was such a compelling message that we know that Felix later wanted his wife to hear it. He wanted his wife to hear more concerning the faith in Christ. And yet, to accept the way, it's a simple question, it's a simple choice, God's way or your way, but to make that choice to accept the way of Christ is difficult. Because for the Jews, it meant admitting that they'd been wrong. For the Jews, it meant foregoing any privileges that they had with the Romans at that time. If you look at the Roman Empire and you look at how the Romans ruled their empire, yes, there were some consistencies, but the liberties and the freedoms that they gave the Jews were quite remarkable. As a people, as a religion, usually they would just go in and they would just implant everything. This is Roman. But what they gave to the Jews at the time, the Jews and then the land of Israel, and what were the Romans rewarded with at the end of that period? Rebellion. The Jews, and if you just look through the history that led up to them, the Romans coming and attacking the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, you realize that the Romans had got sick and tired of it. That was why they went in with such brutality to clear it all out. And so we have this privileges that they had with the Romans, but they couldn't forgo. They couldn't let go of those privileges that they had with the Romans. They couldn't because of pride. Brethren and sisters, it's no different for you and I. The way of Christ requires us to admit that we were wrong. It requires us to forgo any of the privileges we have with this world. And often our obstacle on our journey is pride. Okay, I said that there was more in the Old Testament. Go back to Exodus chapter 13. Great parallel in this chapter with the story of the shipwreck that we read in Acts 27. So Exodus chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 21. And it's an echo of the spiritual deliverance that we see in Acts chapter 27. First, let's read what Moses said, verse 21 of Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way. To lead them the way by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. God knew that these people couldn't find the way through the wilderness without a flashlight. So he gave them the biggest thing to guide them through the wilderness. He gave them something that they could follow. He knew that they couldn't do it on their own. The only way through the wilderness was when the Lord literally led them. Now turn to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. And see what the Lord says about it. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Because this is what the Lord is adding now. So that's what we've just seen, is that the Lord led them. But God says something else. Verse 20 of Exodus 23. Behold, I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. The angel was there not just to lead the way, but to keep them in the way. Not just pointing them in the right direction, but as if to sort of shepherd them along. What else? Verse 20 continues. And to bring them into the place which I have prepared. If we're putting all this together, there's a destination that God had in mind. A destination that he's prepared. And he's leading them. And he's keeping them in the way until they get to that destination that he's prepared. Maybe you're thinking already of that definition of victory that we looked at yesterday. The bright object in the distance towards which you can travel in confidence. Same idea. The Lord had prepared a place for them. So he led them in the way. He kept them in the way. There was a destination to which the Lord had prepared. Brothers and sisters, what more guidance do you think they could want? What more guidance do you think we want? Do we need anything else? A destination that's been prepared for us? Somebody to lead us the way, show us the way, and somebody to keep us in the way? That's everything. That's everything we could ever want. But there's another passage that adds to it. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses adds some more detail for us, which is valuable when we think about this parallel with Acts chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. And the extra detail here that Moses adds is valuable, and it should help lift us up and help us in the same way that I believed it helped Paul and lifted him up. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. He's saying, God fights for you. As you go along the way, God fights for you. He'll keep fighting for you. Verse 30 continues, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until you came into this place. Moses is commenting now at the completion of the journey almost. He's saying, why are you afraid? Haven't you seen how he's led you, how he's kept you in the way, how he's fought for you along the way? All the way that you went until you got here. God bore you up until you got here to his destination. Verse 32 is tragic. Yet in this thing, ye did not believe the Lord your God. That's the warning. In this thing, they did not believe the Lord your God. But our lesson is in verse 33. So remember then that they were led the way by the Lord, they were kept in the way by the Lord, and it was to a destination that the Lord had prepared, and he's fought for them along the way. Verse 33, the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day Moses has added something very interesting there. Yeah, we already know that he led them by a pillar and a cloud and fire to show them by which way they should go. But this idea of finding a place for them to pitch their tents, the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents. God even searched out the very resting place for them to pitch their tent. Brethren and sisters, that's the love and the care that he had for them. He didn't just give them a map. He went with them. He led them. His representative led them. His representative, the angel, kept them in the way, fought for them along the way, and did more than that. Went before them to find the very campground where they could pitch their tents. That's the whole picture of being led through the wilderness. So when you see that as a Sunday school or a, you know, a program, or you see it dramatized, don't just see the children of Israel following a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. Don't just see them crossing the Red Sea. See what you can't see, the unseen. See the angels. See the angels, the representatives of God, leading them, keeping them in the way. Think about the scouting angels up ahead. Oh, this is a good campsite. I think we could fit about 2 million people in here, and it's got some water, and we've got some shelter, and we've got some... That's what they were doing. We laugh, but that's what they were doing. They find the very resting place for them to pitch their tent. That's, again, the care that he had for them. He sent his representative on before them. And then we see, don't we, a parallel of the leadership that was provided to the people by Samuel yesterday, of the leadership that was provided to the people by Elijah and Elisha, the ever-present representatives of the Lord. And we see, don't we, the example, the leadership that's provided to the disciples by the Lord Jesus. That's the love that God has for us. He didn't just give us the map. His Son went before us. And so that's what the word captain means, the captain of our salvation, the person who leads us, the person who has gone that way before, our leader leading the way, guiding the steps of his saints. Not just leading the way, but going along the path in advance, preparing the perfect place for us to tabernacle with him. Brethren and sisters, that's our real journey. That's our whole journey. Okay, so now go back to Acts chapter 27:7, and we can see the echo fully. We can see the lesson for Paul. We can hopefully see all of this come together, because in Acts chapter 27, then, we've got, encapsulated in the one chapter, we've got a parallel of the gospel. They're doomed from the beginning. They're doomed from the start. Only when they can turn their life over to God will they be saved. So this is the chapter we're looking at. We're looking at a perfect storm in the ocean. We're looking at a perfect storm that's facing Paul. We can see him almost afraid. We can see him clearly afraid. But what does he say in Acts chapter 27, verse 22? Paul said, "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." The thing you put your trust in. That big thing, bigger is better, wrong. That's the only thing that's going to be lost. Everybody's life is going to be saved. Why? Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not." Remember where we heard that before? Fear not. Fear not. Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. Fear not. Lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. It's just like Moses. Just like Moses in Deuteronomy. His message to his fellow men aboard the ship was, fear not. God will save all of us. But what else does the angel tell him? Verse 25. "Wherefore be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Howbeit, verse 26, "We must be cast upon a certain island." How could Paul possibly know that there was an island nearby? I mean, of course, they were in the Mediterranean. There's going to be some island somewhere. But he knew that there was an island nearby. "We must be cast upon a certain island." And who told him? Because I believe what was told me. By who? Paul? Who told you? How could he possibly know? They were in a storm. They were driven off course. Nobody knew where they were. Maps were of no use. Sorry, I'll pick that up later. Maps were of no use. They had no idea where they were going. Do you have the words maybe of Deuteronomy still echoing in your mind? The Lord went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents. Brethren and sisters, I believe that God wasn't just leading the way, making sure that Paul got to Rome. He sent his representative before Paul, to go before Paul on his journey, to look for the very place. This is the island. To look for the very island where they could be run aground. More than that they could find the very beach on which to run aground. They've got the angel going before him and then going back to Paul to say, fear not, everybody's going to be safe. Nearby there's an island. Head in this direction. There's a beach. We'll run you aground. The ship's going to be lost. But everyone's going to be safe. That's the only way that Paul could know. God wasn't just leading the way. He was going before him, looking for the very place for the ship to run aground, and then going back to Paul to tell him what was going to happen. Brethren and sisters, God doesn't change. He delivered the children of Israel to their destination. He could deliver Paul to his destination. What do you think the odds are that he can deliver you to your destination? Our lives are truly in his hands if that's the way we want to go. If we let him, he can map it out. If we let him, he can lead us. If we let him, he can guide us. If we let him, he can go ahead before us. If we let him, he can find the very places for us to pitch our tents so that we can Sabbath with him. This is why we can say in total confidence, in full assurance of faith, doubting nothing, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. So, brethren and sisters, Paul was on a spiritual journey. That's clear. But what was unclear was how he would get to Rome. And he was afraid. The storm seemed too great. And at first he didn't see the angel, did he? But then the angel was discovered. The angel was revealed. Away came the covers and he saw the angel. He could see through the storm. He could see the angel going on ahead. He could see the island. He could see the beach. He could see Rome. That's why, after throwing everything overboard, rather than fighting the storm to the end and battling to control the rudder, what has he convinced the crew to do? Finally, to do the opposite. Let go. And they drove the ship into the land. That's what we're being asked to do. Let go. In full assurance of faith. And so the ship was from Alexandria. But more importantly, so were the crew. And probably a good percentage, a good proportion of the 300 people. Do you think that they would just go to Rome and stay in Rome? Do you think they would head back? Wherever they went, whether they went to Rome or whether they went back to their homes in Alexandria, do you think that they would share nothing of their journey? Do you think that they would say nothing, the fact that they've been through a shipwreck? Do you think that they would say nothing about being miraculously saved? Do you think they would say nothing about Paul? Do you think they would say nothing about this strange man who had saved them, the miracles that they saw? Do you really think that they would say nothing? That's why we're told it was a ship from Alexandria, brethren and sisters. No, they would always remember the time they had nearly died. They would always speak of the things that they had seen, the things that they had heard from this strange prisoner, this man of God, that they had survived miraculously, just as he had promised. It is amazing the way that the hand of God works, ways we can't even imagine. And so now, brethren and sisters, Paul could see through the storm. He could see beyond the island. He could see past Rome, though, couldn't he? He could see the ultimate destination that lied ahead of him. And just as we talked about yesterday, the word for victory in the lexicon that means that bright object in the distance towards which we can walk in confidence. The way is lit up. Beacons to our faith along the way. We can see the way before us. and we can walk that way in absolute confidence, that it's towards a city, a new Jerusalem, which the Lord will populate with a people he has chosen, gathered out of many nations. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury. I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. So, brethren and sisters, as we participate in this memorial service together, as we sing these hymns, as we offer prayers, as we take the bread and the wine, let us remember that all of this is meaningless if we don't have a spiritual direction, if we haven't purposed it in our hearts to head towards the kingdom. If we don't have it in our hearts to want to be in the kingdom, it's all meaningless. And yet if we have purposed it in our hearts, this means everything. We walk together, hand in hand, along this journey that has been walked before. So as we make the journey of the man of God, as we follow those who have gone before, as we face uncertainty, brethren and sisters, as we face anxiety or distress or difficulty or even persecution, let us look through the storm. Let us look through whatever storm it is that you face, whatever storm it is that this ecclesia faces, whatever storm it is that we face as a nation or as a people of God, whatever storm it is, let us see through the storm. Let us ask the Lord to lead us. Let us ask the Lord to keep us in the way. Let us ask the Lord to fight for us and to show us the very place where we can pitch our tents. And let us look for that angel. Let us hope that we can have that angel revealed, discovered, that we can discover the angel of the Lord as he's going along our way, along our path before us, finding that very place for us to find rest.